If you've been with us for any length of time within the church, if you've done any research with us online and kind of get a sense of who we are and the way we do things, we walk through message series by studying specific books or specific themes. Each series is about a month long, and this month we're studying the book of Nehemiah. Now, this study is a response to the message series from last month. Last month, we studied this concept called how to study the Bible. And we did that because at the fundamental level, this book is not like any other book in the world. You don't read this like a newspaper. You don't read it like a website. There's a way that you approach the Word of God. And I thought that it would be helpful for us to actually walk through in a message series the principles that we learned from that series by applying them to the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you feel completely lost and this is your first time, you can go online to redhillschurch.com and listen to all of our previous message series. They're all on there for free. You can share them. They're also available through a podcast. Our previous couple weeks are online as well. And I'm going to give a little background on Nehemiah before we get started. But really what we're doing is we're practicing how to study the Bible by reading this book. Now, this book, Nehemiah, is primarily a story about God using opposition to build his people and his city, and ultimately build the temple and the walls around it so that it's protected, so that 400 years later, Jesus shows up on the scene and the temple is there so that he can reference the importance of the temple and his work in the lives of Israel. Now, this is a little bit of historical context for us to study this today, because this whole book takes place with this guy named Nehemiah. He loved his people so much that he sacrificed a great deal in order for that people to see change. So really what we have is this story about strong leadership and clear vision speaking to us through this book. There's ways that we can pull out application for ourselves, but if we're going to study the Bible the healthy, right way, we first ask ourselves, when we read something, what does this say about God? Because this book is not primarily about you. This book is about him. So when we read something in here, our first response, our heart cry, our prayer is, all right, God, what I just read, what does it say about you? What does that reveal about your character? And the second step to that is, all right, what did I just read mean about the people involved in the story? So at the first level, while we're reading, we're asking ourselves, all right, what does it say about God? And then we're asking, what does this say about Israel and Nehemiah? And then we move to the third step and ask ourselves, what does this have to do with us? How does this apply to us? Do not read the Bible and immediately jump to number three and only ask yourself, what does this have to do with me today? Because you are usurping the responsibility that you have as a Christian to understand what kind of character your father has, who these people in this story were, before you start making this about you. When the world revolves around you, then everything is about you. But when you read the Word of God, you start realizing you are one part in a much bigger story, and God has a great joy in including you in his story, and there is much more joy in being part of God's work, going to work with Dad, doing stuff with him, than making this entire thing about your comfort and your happiness. You follow? So we're asking those three questions as we read through. Now, the background history, very briefly, this book is taking place about 400 years before Jesus was born. So think Jesus being born right around the turn of the century, like right around 3-4 BC. That's where Jesus was born. Back up about 400 years, and that's when this book is taking place. It's taking place regionally in what we would now call today Israel. So if you pull out a map and you look at Israel, that's where this story is taking place. Matter of fact, the city that this story is taking place is still on the map today, Jerusalem. You can go there. Many of the walls are still there. You can still go and see the walls that Nehemiah and his people built. The temple is no longer there because that was destroyed in 70 AD. But some of the walls are still there. So this story takes place 400 years before Jesus. It takes place after Israel was released from slavery. And when they came back, they rebuilt the temple, Israel did. They built up these walls. And what they did was they stopped worshiping God. And they had been there for about 100 years, and the progress that they had made started crumbling and things started falling apart, and eventually they started doing the one thing that they were doing that led them into slavery in the first place, and everything kind of fell apart. At the point when Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah starts, the temple is there, but worship has ceased. The priests are not doing their job, and any part of the wall that was built has now crumbled and been burned by fire, and there's nothing there. So there's nothing protecting the one thing that is the most important sacred thing to the people of Israel, the temple. They're not even using it. So when we start off in Nehemiah, you see Nehemiah, he's in Persia. He's serving the king as a cupbearer, which is kind of like a really fancy term for just a servant who samples the food to make sure it's not poisoned. And he hears some people from Jerusalem are in town. He goes to ask them about it. How are things back in Jerusalem? And the report is terrible. Things are not good in Jerusalem. Things are falling apart. No one's happy. The walls have burned down. Outside attackers are constantly coming in and raiding the temple. Things are not good. Well, Nehemiah hears this and he's moved with compassion because the people don't have any vision. They can't see the importance of having the wall built around the city, and this breaks Nehemiah's heart. So he takes an assessment of the damage. He asks for the king to send him back. He goes back to the town of Jerusalem. He comes in the middle of the night and he starts surveying the damage and starts seeing what needs to be built up, where the deficit is. He rallies the people and he gets the wall built. And while the people are building the wall, there are still some people attacking while they're building the wall. So people are standing on the wall with tools to build the wall in their right hand and a weapon or a sword in their left hand. So they're building and they're fighting while this wall is being built. And in places where there's gaps, there's people that are running to and fro. They're like over here, building on the wall, and then there's attack. So we run over here and we fight. They do this for 52 days, and at the end of 52 days, the wall is built. Now, this is not a small wall. We're not talking about like a wood fence around your backyard. We're talking about a wall that is, oh man, it's probably 20 feet high, wide enough for chariots to walk across and ride across the top of it. This is a huge wall, and the purpose of it is to protect the things that are most important in Jerusalem. Now, at this point, you're asking, okay, well, why are we talking about this? What is the importance of talking about some guy who built some wall 2,500 years ago? What's the importance of this? Because the way that God used Nehemiah to do it speaks to us today about important leadership principles that you are supposed to be walking out in your daily life. Because you may not be the head of a major corporation. You may or may not own your own business. But you are in a situation where you are in charge of a family or have responsibility in some area. Whether you realize it or not, everyone has some level of influence in some area of your life. And if you think you don't, you're just lying to yourself. Everyone has someone that's watching them. And if that's true, then you are all leading somebody somewhere. And if you have the wherewithal, the knowledge to know that, okay, if my life choices are actually affecting someone else, then I need to be conscious about the way that I'm leading. And all of us in some sphere, whether it's at work or school or family, are also following someone. And it's important for us to know who quality leaders are so that when we put our energy and our resources behind them, we are not taken for a ride and those resources are used against us. We need to find good, quality, God-fearing leaders to follow, and we also need to be good, quality, God-fearing leaders. That's why Nehemiah is important to us, because the way he did it, the way he lived his life, speaks to us today about the way we're supposed to be living our life. Now, a few notable principles that stood out to us in the last couple weeks were, first, good leaders always cast the vision. And this is the process of helping something that cannot be touched or seen or is even a thing yet be captivated in the hearts of the people so that they can rally behind it and make it happen. This is an important quality inside the heart of a dad or a mom or someone that's running a small business or a pastor of a church or any leader at any level of an organization, if you're leading people, it is important for you to have the ability to cast vision, because most people in life do not know how to get from A to B until B becomes something they can see. And without actually building out B yet, you have to have the ability to cast vision so people can see it and rally behind it before the thing is actually built. Good leaders cast vision and they keep the heart of the people on the vision. Bad leaders keep the heart of the people on themselves. They want to rally people because those people can now do stuff for them. They want to be served rather than serving. Good leaders cast vision. They see things that other people can't see, and they rally people around that. The other thing that we picked up last week was this idea that leaders set the example for others to follow. You in your life cannot expect other people to take greater risks or make greater sacrifices than you are willing to. Leaders set the example. They say, I have the ability to do this thing. You can watch me do it. And now you are empowered to do the same thing. Think about it at the family setting. What's it like when a dad says, don't do this, but the dad does not do that? What is it like when the parent says, follow these rules, but I'm not going to follow them? What's it like at your work when you have a manager who tells you, you need to be here on time, but they never show up on time? Inside of you, you know what's right, but it makes it more difficult when you're following a leader who will not even follow through with the things that he asks of the people under him. And the level of sacrifice when it comes time to do the hard thing, if the leader is not setting the standard, I'm willing to do this, then who else is going to follow that standard? Leadership is about setting the standard. It's about setting the example for others to follow. And the last thing we talked about last week is this idea that leaders serve the people. They don't serve themselves. This is important because when leaders start getting a following, one of the first things they like to do is take the resources of the people and start manipulating it for their own gain. They only give the people what they need, and they keep the rest for themselves. The other thing is when they get in a situation where leaders, they know what the people actually need, and they hold that back because they'd rather just give the people what they want. We're in a situation like that in America. We're divided across voting lines because we're not having a conversation about what's best for our country. We're having a conversation about what we want in a leader. And when you get to the place where we all just decide that whatever decision we're going to make is based off of our own best interest at that moment, whatever we want, and not what is best, what we need. And you get a situation where kids grow up in a house where they eat candy for dinner every night because that's what they want. But that's not what they need. They need nutrients. They need healthy food. And as parents, we have a responsibility to be able to teach these kids what a healthy diet looks like. This is what you need. I know you want cookies for dinner every night, but that's not good for you. We have to build up inside of our kids at the family level. We have to be the kind of leaders and follow leaders who are hungry for making sure the people get what they need and not just what they want. That's some of the stuff we picked up last week. So what I want to do today is I want to read through Nehemiah 6 and 7. And I'm going to pick up some other principles about who God is, the way he worked through Nehemiah. I want to pick up a little bit about what Nehemiah did and how he handled some opposition in the middle of building this wall. And I want to talk about how this relates to us. So if you have your Bibles, go to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah 6, we're going to read 1 through 3 first. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, so these three dudes, not Jewish people, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had, not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat the Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should I stop the work while I leave it and come down to you? Now, if you're just jumping in on the story, these three guys have been trying to stop Nehemiah for the past 52 days from building the wall. Their goal is to stop the work of God. And we see, because we know what happens afterwards, that their goal here, as we continue through this chapter, is they actually want to take Nehemiah out. Their verbal attacks on Nehemiah have not worked. The attacks, the physical attacks on the actual people of Israel have not worked. They've actually built the wall. All they have to do now is put up the doors. The only thing left is to start attacking Nehemiah himself and his character. So what they do is they set up a meeting. Now, at this point in the story, Nehemiah doesn't know that these people want to kill him. All they know is that these people want to have a meeting, and it's under the guise of peace. Now, what's wrong with peace? This seems like it probably would be a really good idea to meet with these guys. These guys have been a complete opposition the entire time, and they have finally come to a place in Nehemiah's eyes, like, look, I've already built it. What's the point of even of opposing this work now? Let's just go ahead and just have some peace. Like, this thing is happening. You don't have any other say in the matter. It's already done. So if these guys want to meet in Nehemiah's mind, well, they probably just want to make some peace. So what's wrong with peace? But Nehemiah says, look, even though peace is a good thing, I have a much more important thing to do. So before we dive any farther into Nehemiah, let's take a minute and ask ourselves, what is this verse saying about God? Because we don't see God speaking here. He's not saying anything. But we do see God's effect on Nehemiah. The way Nehemiah chooses to live is because of what he believes about God. And that's why it's so important for you to have the right understanding about our Father. Because what you believe about him affects the way that you live. It builds courage inside of you to do the right thing because you know who he is and what he would do in that same situation. He's our dad. He's the model we follow. We don't see God saying anything, but we see this effect that Nehemiah has because he has a relationship with God. And what we see here is that God didn't give Israel a prophet like he did previously. The rest of this Old Testament is filled with stories of God sending a prophet, trying to tell the people of Israel, repent, repent, repent. And this time, God doesn't send a prophet. God sends a visionary leader. And that's important because God didn't send Israel what they thought they wanted. He sent them what they needed. This is not a guy who's standing there shouting, you guys are in sin, turn around and build the wall. This is a leader who says, look, I'm here to be a part of the work. Let's get together and let's all do this together. And that's so healthy because a lot of times we think that we want one thing, but what we really need is something else. And if you get so stubborn about having to have it this specific way, when God does show up and gives you a gift, you're going to miss it because you're only looking for one specific thing. And that's what happened to Israel when Jesus showed up. They were so fixed on Jesus showing up to be a king, an earthly king that was going to overthrow Rome. When he finally did come and decided to die for their sins and be their savior rather than their earthly king, they completely missed him. And my heart for you is that you don't miss when God shows up to do things in your life because you're so fixed on it having to be this way that you miss what God is actually wanting to do in your life. Verse 1 through 3 say a lot about Nehemiah. It tells us that Nehemiah, being a good leader, knew the difference between a great work and a good idea. This is important, to know the difference between a great work and a good idea. Now, if you own a business, follow me. If you're running a family with children, follow me. If you work a job, do not lose me here. Because the ability to tell the difference between what you've been called to do and what sounds like a good idea is crucial to you succeeding at anything that you're leading. If you cannot tell the difference between what is a good idea and what actually feeds into the vision of what you've been called to, then your entire life is going to be filled with distractions because you cannot say no to the things that want to pull you away from the one thing you're supposed to be doing. That's Nehemiah. See, he didn't know that this was a plot to kill him. This just sounded like an organization of a peace treaty. But his clear vision empowered him to say no to things that would distract him from a vision. And this is where we start applying what Nehemiah lived out to our own personal lives. Opportunities can be the greatest source of distraction. In your life, anything you're leading, opportunities can be the greatest source of distraction. You have to know what you are called to do, what you have a vision for, what God has told you to do, and you have to say no to anything that distracts from that. Let me give you an example. In my life as a pastor of this church, I've got three things that I'm called to. My life, my vision is about building three things. The first is my family. I have a responsibility to build my family in a way where they love Jesus. My second vision is to build this church as the pastor. To cultivate an atmosphere where your hearts are set on fire for the Word of God. That when worship starts on a Sunday morning, your emotions are overwhelmed to the point where everything in here comes out as a celebration to the King who's worthy of that celebration. To cultivate in your heart a desire to evangelize outside of these walls so that we can continue the work of building God's kingdom. Building this church is a vision that God has given me. And the third thing is to cultivate at my office, an atmosphere where I do my work as unto the Lord, so the character of my God is not ever taken into account by the way that I do my job. I do not work full-time for this church. I have a full-time job in the marketplace, just like many of you. I go there every day, Monday through Friday, 8 to 5. That's where I work. That's where I draw a paycheck so I can pay for my family. And I have a responsibility, a calling from God, to make sure that I live that life in a way that brings glory to Jesus. Those are the three things that I'm called to. But on a regular basis, I am offered opportunities in addition to those three things, and all of them sound like good opportunities. Ministry opportunities to go out and preach somewhere else during the week. Opportunities to spread myself a little bit more thin, but maybe to feed into these other things. And if I don't have the capacity or the ability to know what to say no to, then those three things that I know I'm called to get less of my attention and are not built in the way they need to be because I don't have the ability to say no because I don't have the clear vision for what these three things are. Look, it is incredibly difficult. I have to say no to difficult things. I've had to say no to difficult things even this past week. Things that seem like really, really good ideas that might ultimately feed into the vision. But I've got three things that I know God has told me that I need to focus on, and my responsibility is to focus on those three things. And I'm doing this because by me setting this example for this church, that there are three things I set my heart on, and that's what I focus on, that in turn empowers you to be able to do the same thing in your own lives, because you are part of a church culture that does that. But if I set the example that, yeah, we'll say yes to anything, then all of a sudden we stretch ourselves so thin that we don't know how to even focus. We don't even know what the things God's told us to build are because we just like saying yes to everything. We like to keep our options open for the next best opportunity. But the trouble is that for me, the great work of kissing my kids goodnight is better than the good work of another ministry opportunity during the week. The great work of preaching the Word of God here on a Sunday morning is better than the good work of saying yes to some conference over the weekend that's going to take me away from this church that I know God's called me to. I've got three young kids. I do everything I possibly can to limit travel as much as I possibly can unless they're coming with me. Because I've got about this much time with them where they're living in with me. And then they grow up and they move out and they are responsible for their own vision in life. And what I'm saying yes to and saying yes to them and saying no to other stuff that is good stuff is I'm teaching them the ability to say no when they catch a vision for their life and they grow up. I'm giving them the gift of me being there, but I'm also giving them the gift of knowing what it's like to say no because this is a more important yes. And that's what we see from Nehemiah. When he gets the opportunity to go and meet with these guys to settle a beef, his response is, why would I go spend time with you when I have this great work of building the wall? I know what God's called me to do. And I'm sorry, as good of an opportunity as this is, I'm going to have to say no because this is what God's told me to do, not this. This is one of the hardest things for us to do as parents and in people in leadership positions, to know the difference between what is a good idea and what is great and feeds into the vision of what God's called you to do. But if you don't have a vision of what God's called you to do, you don't know what to say no to. You say yes to everything, and you spend your entire life being tired and overwhelmed, full of anxiety, and you don't know why. This is why. Because you don't know what you're supposed to be doing because you say yes to everything that sounds good. As we move forward in this, I want to stress the importance of what a clear vision does in our hearts. It gives us the freedom to accomplish what we've been called to do, but also it empowers the people behind you to follow the leader. People behind you now have the empowerment to say, no, I can't do that. Because that's the standard set from leadership. See, the leadership principle in any organization is that things flow from the top down. Whatever standard the leader sets, everyone underneath will follow. If you want organization in your home, it starts with you. If you want your family to cultivate a love for Jesus and his word, it starts with you. It does not start with putting a list of rules on the wall and making sure everyone follows those when you are exempt from that list of rules on the wall. Leadership flows from the top down, and you have a responsibility in any area that you have influence in to set the example that you want to see in the people that are following you. And if you want them to not be distracted by saying yes to things that don't feed into the main vision, then you have to do that as well. I want to pick up the rest of the story, Nehemiah chapter 6. Let's go to verse 4. And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So these guys are not letting up. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. And that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you also have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem that there is a king now in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. Now he's saying the king back in Persia. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say has ever been done, for you were inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. What's going on? These guys are making up lies and rumors about Nehemiah, trying to get him to be scared into stopping the work. They're saying, look, I've got a letter here that I'm going to send back to the king of Persia telling him that you're just some servant who came to build a wall. And now you're rallying the people not to build a wall, but to build yourself a kingdom. And Nehemiah says, no, that's not going to happen. We'll talk about why He wasn't afraid from this threat in a minute, but let's continue verse 10. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his house, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." So Nehemiah shows up at this dude's house, and this dude's like, "I got a message from the Lord from you. These guys are coming to kill you. Would you come to the temple and let's shut the doors and protect you?" Verse 11, it says, "But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For his purpose he was hired, that I should not be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophets, Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Sanballat hired this guy to give a fake word from God to Nehemiah to trap him into a position where he could be killed. So before we dive into Nehemiah, let's ask ourselves, what are we seeing from God in this? Well, we're seeing the character of God. We're seeing that he's being a very, very patient God in these verses. He's allowing Nehemiah to be tested to build something called moral authority. See, moral authority is this credibility you have in a situation because you've shown yourself faithful in every other situation leading up to this moment. When you call my character into question, all I have is who I was before that moment you called me into question. And that means that everything I was in my life up until that point matters. It's the moral authority I have in a situation to be able to say, you're questioning me. You're saying that I'm stealing. You're saying that I'm here to build my own personal kingdom. Everything I've done has been contrary to that. And if you say that to anyone, they're going to laugh in your face because they know who I am. I've spent the last 52 days proving that the only reason why I'm here is to build this wall because I love these people. Go ahead and send whatever letter you want to whoever you want because it's going to fall on deaf ears. They're not going to believe you because my character and my decisions speak for themselves. That's what Nehemiah did. The people of Israel could avoid distractions because they were following a leader that God had given them that loved avoiding distractions. So when we look at Nehemiah, when he was tempted by accusations against his character and his lies, all he did was ignore them, which is the opposite of what all of us would do. When someone calls your character into question online or when you hear, the first thing you want to do is start defending yourself. You start rallying the people that you know are on your side. You start building consensus. Can you believe they said that? I'm not really like that, right? They're like that. And the attacks start being switched on their head. And every force, every emotion is now directed not at whatever you've been called to do. All of your energy and focus and mental energy is focused on building an argument to address whatever it is that they've said. And I got news for you. The attacks in your life, the criticisms, are never going to stop. When someone comes and says, "Hey, can you do this extra ministry thing that's going to take time away from your family or whatever?" And I have to say no, it's never as easy as you're saying no because you just want to be there for your family. No, there's got to be something more than that. You don't like me. You don't support this ministry. You're not behind what I'm doing. No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. It has everything to do with what I've been called to do, what I have to say yes to, and what I have to say no to. But people like to make accusations against whatever it is that you've been called to do because they have their own personal thing that they're interested in building. And when you don't get on board with it, it's not a no to their thing. It's an attack against their character. You follow what I'm saying? This is the cycle we get into on a regular basis. The moment someone attacks you, your immediate response is to start critiquing their life. "Oh, well, you're not so great. You're attacking me of that? You're the one who's doing this. And Nehemiah's response is, I'm not even going to acknowledge that. Send whatever letter you want. I don't have time for that. I'm focused in on something very important here. The principle we got to walk away from here is that these lies, they didn't stick because his moral authority kept him above that reproach. And in any situation where you are setting an example of leadership, your character boils down to what you actually follow through on. In leadership, really, that's all you have. Think about this at the family level. If you tell your kids no, but you're the parent who, if they keep coming and pushing on you, you eventually say yes, who do you think they're going to continue to come and push on to change your opinion? At the leadership level of an organization, within a church, all you really have is what you've done up to any specific point. The only reason why I have authority to be able to speak the word of God on Sunday morning is because in the New Testament, I am told as an elder of the church, I have the responsibility to teach the word because I've shown myself approved of studying the word. I'm not just some guy who just decided one day to build a church and preaches every Sunday morning. Now, there are churches in America full of those guys, but the reason why I had the credibility this morning to preach this word is because I've got 20 years behind this Sunday morning reading these texts and letting it saturate my soul and inform the vision that God has for my life. That's why. That's why when I say something, you should go and study it on your own to see that it's approved, but you can trust the credibility because before this moment, the work has been done before time so that when I do speak this, I have the authority to speak it. All you have is what you've done up until the point where you're leading. All you've got is your character. That's it. Nehemiah knew this. And we have to walk away with the same understanding. If the accusations come at you in the form of lies or a character assault, you have to let your reputation speak for itself. And if your reputation is not great, then you need to fix that issue instead of spending all your time addressing the critiques. And if the critiques are right, then the first thing you need to do is not respond and attack. The first thing you need to do is repent. If you're in a position of leadership and someone critiques or lies or calls your character into question, if those critiques or lies are true, then do not fight it. Repent and move forward. Show humility, bring yourself low, and move forward. But if that stuff is not true, it's a lie, do not spend your time answering every critic in your life. Spend your time on the vision of what God's called you to do and let your character speak for itself. That's the pattern that Nehemiah set. Now, as we finish up here, we're going to go from 6:15 just a little bit into 7. And then 7 is full of a bunch of family names and numbers. And we're not going to sit here and read that. But I don't want to miss the importance of that stuff. So let's pick up Nehemiah 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Chapter 7. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charged over Jerusalem. You see what he's doing? He's switching power over the moment things are done. I'm not here to take over. The guys who are responsible for taking over are now going to take over. I was just the guy with the vision. I know what I'm called to do. And now these guys who are called to do this thing, they step in. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards for them among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some of their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. So the temple's there, the walls are up, but no one's living in the city yet. There's still a few amount of people. And he's organizing the city in a way where they can start rebuilding their homes. But this is the good part in verse 5. Then God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials, the people, to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and to Judah, each to his own town. See, at from 615 up until the very beginning of 7, we see that this work, this building of the wall, it had a way of using the actual specific work to build the glory of God. God used this work to actually direct glory back to him. And that's a thing that we see often in Scripture. This thing that just seems like a regular thing, this is just a marriage, or this is just a person who's a nobody and he's drawing water from the well and then God shows up, or this woman over here is at the well, or this poor lady, she's just about to be engaged and then an angel visits her. There's all this normal everyday stuff happening. This guy's just building a wall. All this everyday normal stuff is happening. God gets involved in it, and the end game is always the same. God gets glory because of the work that we say yes to. And what happens at the end of this is that when the walls are finished, everyone stands back and says, there is no way that the people were able to accomplish this in 52 days. God had to have been involved. And so when people stand back and see the things that you're leading, the question you ask in your heart is, do people make the logical connection, wow, I'm very gifted. That person's amazing. Or is the logical stand back, man, God is amazing. Look what he did there with those people. Do you present yourself in a way where you are more skilled than God so that when you finish whatever work he's called you to, all eyes are on you? Or do you build it in a way where the vision is the main thing and everyone looks at God instead of you? When Nehemiah finishes this stuff and we see his following actions from 7:4 on through 6, he says that, look, I'm going to start putting the people who need to be in charge, but there's one last thing we need to do. I want to include everyone that was a part of the work. I want to include them in the celebration, because what I have inside my heart is a desire for everyone to see the value of community. So I want everyone to be arranged by the genealogy. I want the book that recorded everyone who used to be living here and got taken out in slavery, I want that book and those family names to be brought out so the descendants, the grandkids of those people who were enslaved and are now back home, they can move back into their grandparents' house. I want to know who was here and who is now here connected to these families, because we're not here unless we have a connection to our past. And that's a huge leadership principle that Nehemiah brings out to us. This idea that nothing you do exists in some vacuum, independent of yourself. Everything that you do in your life happens because somebody came before you and paved some foundation for you to build on. And if you refuse to acknowledge that what you are able to accomplish right now is not possible unless the people who came before you did what they did, then the people that you're investing in and grow up out of whatever you're doing are going to do the same thing to you when they're old enough to follow what God's called them to do. So what Nehemiah does is he pulls everyone together and he gets everyone focused in on this vision of genealogy and understanding your family, because it's important to know where you came from. What's my history? Really, that's one of the reasons why we're reading Nehemiah. Because if I were to explain to you about, let's say that you're from a foreign country, right? Let's say you're from some other planet maybe. and you come to America and you sit down and you watch the news for an hour, how am I going to explain to you why there's a racial tension in our country between people with black skin and people with white skin? How do I explain that? I can't, unless I take you back to our nation's history and explain to you that for over 100 years, when this nation first started, white people owned black people as property. You cannot understand what's happening in a culture until you understand what paved that stuff in the culture in history. That's why we're reading Nehemiah. And honestly, I don't know why most churches don't spend more time in the Old Testament. You cannot understand the gospel and the New Testament without having your feet firmly grounded in the rooted soil of the Old Testament. Everything that happens, from Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well to being murdered by the Roman Empire, you cannot understand any of it unless you see all of the previous genealogy that led up to this stuff. Why are there so many chapters in the Bible that are full of just people's names? Because these are real people who actually lived. Everything that you say you believe as a Christian is connected to a long history of not just ideas, but people who bled and died for this thing that you say you believe. Prophets were killed. Disciples were martyred because they paved the way for the things that we now say we believe in the New Testament. Nothing that you believe exists outside of people for thousands of years paving the foundation for you to stand on that thing that you believe. And that's what Nehemiah is driving home. You cannot exist outside of your connection to a people. You have a family. That's what God's offering. When you come to him, you're not just getting salvation. You're not just getting the ability to not go to hell. You're getting his entire kingdom, his family, God as Father, and in your inheritance, you're getting that for eternity. That's what you're offered. You get Jesus. You get his family. You get to be part of a family where, spiritually speaking, before that moment, you were an orphan. You were a slave. You were caught in sin. You were nothing. Sin owned you. But Jesus died. He rose from the dead, and his payment paid the debt to free you from that. And now it also adopted you into a family where you have a connection to a history of people who share the same faith as you. That's what Nehemiah is doing. Guys, this is not just a wall. This is not just a temple. This is not just a church. These are not just songs we sing. This is not just a book we read. This is us grabbing hold of the corner of garment that has been being sewn together for thousands of years, and we play one part in a huge story that covers the entire globe. People that you will never meet until you're in eternity. These people that have connections to the way that, look, you choose to raise your family this specific way because one guy named Abraham responded to the call of God to leave his home and his father as an idol maker to go to a land he had never heard of before. That's why we're here. We're here because a guy named Paul, who grew up believing one thing, was knocked off his horse on the way to a city to go kill Christians and was confronted by Jesus saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he was blinded and the scales fell off his eyes, and he spent the next portion of his life traveling around in 3 or 4 different missionary journeys, planting churches all over Europe, that eventually those people planted churches, who planted churches, who planted churches, that eventually spread over to America, that planted churches here, that spread the word to the gospel of this person, to this person, to this person, to the point we got to the year 2017, where we're all sitting in this building, in this church. We are here as a church because things were paved thousands of years before we were ever born. And that's what Nehemiah is saying. Nothing you believe, no way that you live, nothing that you choose to do in your life exists just because you think it's a great idea. Everything is connected to things that came before. So don't lose where you came before, because when you do, you're going to find yourself in the same trap that the Israelites found in. They forgot where they came from, and so they made the same mistakes that their ancestors made. They caught themselves in the same amount of sin, and they found themselves in the same slavery that got them put in slavery in Babylon in the first place. When you start destroying monuments to terrible things in your past, you forget where you came from and you run the risk of making the same mistake that you did back then. When you get to a place where you want to destroy, you want to eliminate your connection to any form of a past, then go ahead and buckle up, because you are going to repeat the exact same mistakes that you made back then. It baffles me. This is a sidebar, but it baffles me how, as a nation, we're actually entertaining a conversation that people say, I want to associate with something like the Nazi Party. Now, this is something that overtook an entire nation, Germany, and caused us to fight one of the worst wars in the history of the world. And when it was done, everyone, worldwide, we all said, this is a bad thing. All right? Matter of fact, in Germany, like, it's against the law to even talk about that or put those flags up. But somehow we've moved to a place where we just separated for, less than 100 years, where we kind of start, some people in our society are rolling around like, man, maybe some of that stuff wasn't a bad idea. Maybe we should entertain some of that stuff again. I do not understand how we're having this conversation as a nation. But this is the cycle of everything in the history of the world. We eventually start coming back and entertaining the things that cause us to live as slaves. And we can't say no to it unless there are people that have vision for what God's called them to do, to raise up and say, stop saying yes to the stuff that is distracting and say yes to the thing that is worth our time. Imagine what we could accomplish as the church with all of the free time that we have as church members. Imagine what we could accomplish if we start feeding into the vision of what God called you. He's called you to do one thing or three things or two things. If you just fed all of your energy into that stuff that God's called you to do, and you just boldly said no to the stuff that was not feeding into those things, imagine what you can accomplish in your lifetime. Nehemiah built a wall in 52 days. And we say, well, it's just a wall. It's just a construction project. This construction project meant more than just a wall. And that's what Nehemiah was trying to get these people to understand. So the takeaway from this is, what's the best way to shut the mouths of your critics? Finish the work. That's how Nehemiah shut everybody up. He built the wall. He did what he said he was going to do. He didn't waste time answering the critics. He didn't waste time writing a book. He didn't waste time putting together a made-for-TV movie about it. He didn't rally all of his Twitter followers and start casting vision and letting everybody know how great this is and start taking up an offering for it. He just got the thing done. He said no to everything else. He focused in on this one thing, and at the end of it, this thing got accomplished. And that's how he shut the mouth of his critics. I'm not going to spend time answering your questions or your critiques because I'm too busy doing the thing. If you want to stop the critiques, you let your character speak for itself and you do what God's called you to do. When we include these multiple generations and we read through the rest of chapter 7, we see that chapter 7 is filled with numbers, it's filled with names. I mean, there's a lot in there. Homework assignment, go read through that because it's a bunch. And our default would be, well, let's skim through this because we don't really have any connection to these people. But for a moment, as we finish up here, I want you to pause and think about these people's names and these specific numbers. These people's names, these family names, and the number of people in them. The Bible is recording these families with real names to remind us that this walk of faith is rooted something deeper than just you. These people were slaves, and now they're free. In fact, I can make the argument that this section of scripture that seems like the most boring because it's just genealogy and names and numbers, it's actually the most intimate words in the Bible because these are actual people and you are actual people. Imagine what it would be like for you to make a decision 2,400 years ago. Me and my family are going to be about building this wall. And your name gets included in this section of scripture. These are nobodies. You read through here, this is your family name. And the sons of Marshall. And the sons of Lyle. And the children of the family. Insert your name. Lots of scripture is not about you when you read through it, these stories, but I can't help but read through this and pause and reflect on the fact that this is the most real stuff that I can see because these guys weren't prophets. These guys didn't lead the building. All they did was hold a hammer. They laid some brick. And for most of us, that's what we're called to do. You stand in this spot with a sword and you defend this spot and you put bricks here. Well, what can I lead? You're not called to lead. You're called to stand here with a sword and put bricks in the wall. Well, I don't know. It's not. I got more Twitter followers than that. I think I earn a little more position. God's like, I want to know if your heart is humble, so just stand here with a sword in your hand and you put bricks. And let's see how long you do that without you having a desire to go do something else. Can you do what you've been called to do? That's what these verses mean to me. So don't allow your heart to minimize the work of God. Nehemiah was just a cupbearer who led his people to great things. You may feel like just a mom or just a dad or just a son or just a daughter, like you're a nobody. But the truth is that in the hands of a God who has vision for your life, you're not just that, you're big things. God has really big, important things for you in your life if you just say yes. And you're like, well, but it's just a wall. All I'm doing is putting bricks. I said this last week. The greatest thing that most of us in our lives will accomplish is raising a great next generation. Your kids are the greatest thing you'll ever raise in your life. Not some huge business, not some huge opportunity. It's your son and your daughter. That's what God's called you to do, to be a great parent to them. So do that well, and out of that, let things flow. Amen? Let's pray.